We have been tracing the conversations of Jesus with various people in the Gospel of John, and what we've just sung about, that God is King of the ages, that He's just, that He's true. We see it mirrored in Christ's life as He interacts with people from every kind of walk of life, every kind of difficulty. We began with Nathanael, the sincere skeptic. We moved on to Nicodemus, the learned seeker, actually a Pharisee, a teacher, well-respected member of the Sanhedrin, and one that Jesus brought to Himself. And then the woman at the well, who is the kind of person that most people who are religious would shrink from, but nonetheless a thirsty sinner that found Jesus a Savior. And then the invalid at the pool, suffering in loneliness, no one to help him get into the pool, waiting therefore for a cure that would never work for him, and finding the cure in Jesus Christ. And then last time, we looked at Martha, the bereaved believer, trusting in Jesus, confident in the loyal sovereignty, loving sovereignty of Jesus, assured of the resurrection at the last day, and then one who expressed faith in Jesus as a constant source of never-ending life, really bringing to our minds the reality that life is about walking with Jesus, not just about waiting for the resurrection, but living in resurrection life even now. Well, today, tonight, we come to John 18 as Jesus has an interchange with Pilate, the agnostic ruler. And we often come to this particular passage because of its significance as Jesus marches on toward the cross and look at it in that light. And so tonight, we're looking at it as something that's happening in the official realm as far as the trial of Jesus. But in the middle of that official goings-on, you have Jesus actually dealing with the soul and trying to move him toward truth. We won't be reading the entire passage. We're especially focused on the interchanges between Pilate and Jesus. So we're going to start in John 18, beginning in verse 33. John 18, 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered him, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was a bandit, probably an insurrectionist. We cross over into chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This portion of Scripture fits into the larger story of the religious and political pawns that God used to get the completely innocent God-man, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins. You recall Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost that wicked hands crucified Jesus, but accomplished exactly what God had predetermined should happen for the salvation of the race. But the personal story within the greater story is this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Because of his interaction with Jesus, three times Pilate declares Jesus is not guilty. And yet, for the sake of political survival, delivers him over to be crucified anyway. What you and I do with Jesus is the crossroads of the soul. And as we read this passage, we have the distinct impression that it is not Jesus that is on trial, but Pilate. Jesus goes to the cross, but Pilate stands condemned. Jesus turns the conversation with this ruler to bring truth and conviction to bear in his life. And we want to take from that, remember, we're trying to learn from Jesus, how do you deal with different kinds of people? We're going to take from that how we would deal with somebody who's like Pilate, very much wrapped up in worldly concerns, perhaps one of influence and authority, who nonetheless needs to deal with the matters that concern his soul. And so what you see in Jesus' interaction with Pilate are these four areas where Jesus turns the conversation. He turns the conversation, first off, from official questions to personal motives. From official questions to personal motives. Second, we see that in verses 33 and 34. In verses 35 to 36, we see Jesus turn the conversation from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly one. An earthly kingdom to a heavenly one. And then, thirdly, we see Jesus in verses 37 and 38 turn the conversation from personal advancement, "Are you a king?" to truth mission, "This is why I came into the earth, to bear witness to the truth." And then finally, we see Jesus in chapter 19, verses 7 through 11, the last conversation, the last part of the conversation. We see Jesus turn the conversation from human authority to divine sovereignty. So we're going to look at these shifts of the conversation and learn from them as we ask ourselves where we stand with God, and then also as we think about our own interaction with those who need to be right with God themselves. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us. Our Father, once again, we come to Your Word, and much like Pilate, as he interfaces with the Son of God and with the truth that He brings, we now interface with truth from God. And we could come to this academically, we could come to this in terms of religious duty, we could come to this for some form of entertainment, and yet, Lord, help us to recognize we are coming to this not only to discover truth, but for truth to discover us. For Your truth to uncover who we really are and what we really need, and to draw us toward Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would do that in our own hearts. I pray that You would do that in the hearts of all who gather here, all who hear this message from Your Word. God, that You would help us to deal directly with the sovereign of the universe and to gauge where we are through what we do with Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me in this conversation that Jesus skillfully turns the conversation from an official questioning to actually personal motives. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate is carrying out his public duty. Despite his wife's warning, we learn about from the other Gospels, to have nothing to do with this righteous man, with judging him. She'd had dreams that night before. Pilate is nonetheless focused on the charge that the Jews have made, that Jesus is presenting himself as a king in rebellion against the rule of Rome. That's serious business, and he has to establish whether it's true or not. Jesus, however, answers his question with a question. He was always doing that. You know, Jesus is one of the most disturbing persons in the Word of God in terms of how he deals with people. We often come to Jesus like we're going to pass judgment on whether we're going to believe him, whether we're going to trust him, whether we're going to follow him. And the reality is, because of who he is, because he's the king, he's actually dealing with us. He's probing us. And that's exactly what he does here. He turns the question and asks basically this: why are you asking? Do you have an interest in the truth regarding who I am, or are you just parroting what other people have said? Are you just carrying out your official function, or do you really have an interest? We tend to think of ourselves and others in terms of what they do for a living, in terms of their official role, in terms of the part they play in the community, what denomination they belong to, where they went to school, where they studied, whether they're rich or middle class or poor. But all of that does not get at the greatest issues of life, nor at the real identity of the person. What makes a person tick? Why does a person say what he says? Why does he ask the questions that he asks? What does he know about Jesus? And what does he think about what he thinks he knows about Jesus? That is far more important than any of these other peripherals. How do you view people? And how do you interact with them? Do you want to engage with them in terms of who they really are, or leave it all at a superficial level? What do you do? Where do you work? Those are significant questions, and they're often entry points, but our conversations can't end there. They can't end with just an impression of who this person is. We want to get inside and find out why they say what they say, who they really are. The reality is, Pilate did not care for the probing and reacted negatively to Jesus questioning him. His answer is kind of a mix of "none of your business" and "I could not care less about who you really are" in his response. And here's his response. And this moves us from Jesus, the conversation, forward. We start talking about an earthly kingdom. We move to a heavenly. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" I mean, he clearly saw himself as superior to the Jews and to Jesus. And he looks at Jesus' question as kind of impertinent and maybe even disrespectful. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" In other words, back to business. What's your crime? And again, Jesus answers. So often Jesus' answer, if it's not a question, it's a statement that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the question. He answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Actually has something to do with the question. It's just way on down the line, okay? "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." So Pilate is trying to drive the conversation back to the criminal charge. Jesus is there, not because Pilate has any interest in Jesus, but because Jesus' own nation has delivered him up as one guilty of criminal activity against Rome. Hence, "What have you done?" In other words, they're bringing you up on charges, so are you pleading guilty or not guilty? Jesus takes those facts and uses them to prove that he could not be guilty of what the Jewish leaders accuse him of, else his servants would have fought to keep Jesus from being captured. In other words, the question that Pilate is asking has already been answered. Because Jesus would not have given up so easily if he were a king. His servants would be fighting. If he were a king from this realm, his servants would be fighting. So Jesus is clearly no threat to Rome in the sense that Pilate is thinking. And then he pushes the topic into the realm that Pilate will find increasingly uncomfortable. This is not about earthly kingdoms. It's about a kingdom that's not from this world. Jesus calls that kingdom my kingdom. Now, most of the world, to this very second, busies itself talking about what matters to earthly kingdoms. In fact, if you're not careful, you'll waste your entire life pursuing what matters for earthly kingdoms only. Economics, elections, wars and rumors of wars, the latest movie, the latest technological gadget, the advancement of careers, accumulation of wealth and power. But all of these pursuits are tied to kingdoms that are passing away, that are crumbling, that are temporal. And so Jesus tells his followers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, stop laying up treasure for yourself on earth. Stop worrying about what you'll eat and drink and wear like people who have no heavenly Father. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, God knows you have need of food and drink and clothing. God knows you have need of sufficient wherewithal to pay your bills. God knows all that, but don't live for that. Take all of that and pursue something greater, the kingdom of God. The book of Daniel is particularly illustrative of the truth that Jesus is driving at here. In Daniel 2, Daniel in his dream, his vision, God, the vision God gives him, compares all these kingdoms of the earth to a great statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron clay, that one day will be smashed to dust and blown away by the wind to make room for an everlasting kingdom that comes from God and not man. In fact, that kingdom is the one that will destroy them. In Daniel 7, we learn that the Son of Man is the one that rules that kingdom with his saints, and he's the one that will judge all the earth. Interestingly enough, that was Jesus' favorite term for himself, Son of Man. In Daniel 9, we learn that this coming ruler is in fact Messiah the Prince, and that he'll be cut off and have nothing. In other words, he's going to die. And yet we also learn of a resurrection to come. It's important for us to keep in perspective this reality, that we live for this eternal kingdom and not the kingdoms that are temporal only. Especially in times when the economy seems to be on a roller coaster, like now. Or times when candidates jockey to make gains in the presidential race, like now. There's certainly a place for believers to serve God in the realm of politics, whether it's exercising civic duties for the sake of bettering the community, we ought to be involved in that, or actually serving in office. And Daniel himself, ironically, one who points to these great truths of this everlasting kingdom, shows how that can be done nobly, how you can serve in politics and can serve in the kingdoms of this age and yet serve a greater kingdom. And there are others that serve, like the good kings of Judah. We've studied David for many months, or believers in Caesar's household and in the military. But our hope and our purpose has to rise higher than human politics and all the other concerns related to earthly kingdoms. And our conversations have to rise higher than that. You know, what consumes our time has to rise higher than that. There is a heavenly kingdom over which Jesus reigns. And the big question is, are we serving him? Are we living in a way that shows we're even aware that such a kingdom exists? It's very easy for me as a student just to be consumed with whether I'm going to pass the next test or whether I'm going to graduate. Look, 10 years from now, that will be a boring record in your career path, But that's it. It'll be the stuff that fills those dusty boxes in the attic. And you'll forget most of what happened. You'll remember a few little things that, you know, oh, to be in high school again. But it will mean very little compared to whether or not you're walking with God and whether or not you're serving an eternal kingdom. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were serving that eternal kingdom when they defied the order to worship the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up and were cast alive into the fiery furnace. God chose to miraculously spare them to show Nebuchadnezzar that he is the God who rescues his people. Daniel would testify to King Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. I mean, think about it. Nebuchadnezzar, here he is, this pagan ruler. He's destroyed Jerusalem. He's built all these buildings. He's like the leader par excellence, the most worldly man on the planet, the most successful man on the planet. And God chooses to send perhaps the most godly man on the planet, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, and put him right in his own court and give him words from God. God's not impressed by the mighty rulers. He can speak to them just as easily as he can speak to the rabble. He though, shows grace to Nebuchadnezzar and gives him truth. As an elderly statesman under the Persians, Daniel deliberately disobeyed the order not to pray to anyone save the king. He was cast into the lion's den and was rescued from it. So Daniel showed what it looks like to serve in politics and not lose your integrity. To be willing to be destroyed, to be willing to give up your career for the sake of truth. May God give us more men like that. We need men like that. But men like that are men who understand there is a greater kingdom. And that even the United States of America is not going to last forever. In fact, and on the nations of the earth, it's a fairly young nation. Right? So in what ways does your life and mine evidence that we are serving the everlasting kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom not of this world? What decisions are we making that evidence that's how we're thinking? What you do with your resources will tell people whether you believe in such a kingdom. What you do with your time, what concerns you the most and what gives you the most joy, these reveal where your heart really is. When you engage others in conversation, how can you turn that conversation to the reality of this greater kingdom? As we talk to people in this particular year, this election year, we talk about politics is going to come up. And people will groan because it comes up, or they might get fired up because it comes up, but it's like everywhere, you can't escape it. The economy will come up. The uncertainty of the times will come up. All of these provide you opportunity to turn their minds to the everlasting kingdom that's not voted on. And the everlasting king who rules forever and has given himself to rescue them. The one who actually gives us stability. The one who says, you invest in my kingdom and you cannot ever lose. People need to see that. They need to hear that from us. And that's exactly where Jesus is guiding Pilate. The third thing we see him do is move Pilate from thinking about personal status to Jesus' own truth mission. In verse 37, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? That's perhaps the most memorable statement of the whole encounter. That's what we remember Pilate for, except when he washed his hands and said, there's no guilt in him, but crucify him anyway. Jesus' answer comes across as evasive in English when he says, so you are a king, and he says, you say that I am. But it's not really that way in the language he was using. His answer means something more like this. It is as you say. I am a king. It just is in the idiom of the times. Pilate is thinking in terms of status. He's thinking of rich and poor and king and peasant, important, unimportant, those that can actually get things done and have people at their command and those that do not. Jesus pushes him into the realm of spiritual truth. Jesus starts talking about his purpose for being born. Yes, he's a king. And think about it, God doesn't need anybody to crown him. God doesn't have to, you know, he's not ambitious. He's already got it all, right? He's already king of the universe. It's not like he has to scrap up the corporate ladder to make it somewhere. By the way, if you belong to Jesus, you don't have to do that either, right? You're a child of the king. You're part of an everlasting kingdom. You don't have to duke it out. You don't have to cut other people's legs out from under them so that you can get ahead. That's foolishness. But Jesus pushes him towards spiritual truth. He talks about his purpose for being born. He talks about his purpose for coming into the world, hinting at his pre-existence and really playing on the reality that's dawning more and more on Pilate, that I'm not dealing with an ordinary human being. His purpose is to bear witness, to testify with eyewitness certainty to the truth. And we talked this morning about how Jesus leads the church through his word. He sanctifies the church through the truth, that is God's word. The Christian religion is all about the truth that God has revealed, unadulterated, pure truth that can be tested and is tested and will forever be true. And then Jesus makes a statement that puts Pilate on trial. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Suddenly, everything's reversed. It's like the men in John 5 that are passing judgment on Jesus on whether he's for real and whether he's a fraud. And Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. If you love God, you would love me. Your response to me shows that you don't love God and you don't believe Moses. Your response to Jesus reveals what you think of God and reveals whether you are a person of the truth or not. Our response to what Jesus teaches exposes who we really are. Whether we are of the truth or of the lie. Whether we're people of light or people of darkness. Whether we belong to God or whether we belong to the devil, who is the father of murder and lies. When our deeds are evil, we prefer the darkness lest we be exposed as the wicked sinners that we are. Pilate dodges what is truth. And that's why I've called him an agnostic ruler. Agnostic means you cannot know. Pilate avoids dealing with the issues of his own heart by suggesting that it's impossible to know what's true anyway. And this is the common dodge of the age. Despite all the evidence, the creation brimming with beauty and design and power, the burning consciences of human beings that tell us there is such a thing as right and wrong and justice will be served, the centuries of prophetic word from God, the centuries of lives transformed, the best attested ancient document in the world, the Old and New Testament, the Bible, the eyewitness records of miracles, the consistency of everything we observe with what the Scriptures teach, the unique and stunning life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the millions who still bear testimony to his power to save. Despite all that, there are still many who claim that there's just not enough evidence to really know for sure. What is truth? It's a dodge. It's a lie. Agnosticism lies to itself. Because basically it says, I'm not accepting any of the evidence, and then says there is no evidence. Look, if you really want to know, search out the evidence. at least be honest, if you're not going to look at the evidence, that you don't really want to know. What is truth? What silliness to think truth is even possible, they say, with pseudo-intellectual condescension. Even professing Christians can sometimes be dismissive of God's truth. We find ourselves tempted to do this when God's word contradicts our own ideas. I don't know how many times when I'm working through a passage and trying to interpret it, and you come across a passage and an interpreter will say, this is a very difficult passage. And when the reality is the passage is very clear, it's that he's got a difficult problem that if he accepts what the passage teaches, it contradicts other things that he believes, or it gets him in trouble with the group that he's part of. It happens all the time, and it happens to us. When we come to the Word of God, we really have to come to the Word of God with a willingness to yield to the truth. And if you never come to the Bible and go, whoa, wait a minute, that's not what I've always believed. If that never happens to you, you're not paying attention. If the Word of God never smacks you in the face and says, whoa, you're doing wrong. Whoa, you need to think differently. Then you're not paying attention to what it actually says. Don't be surprised when, as you are going through the Word of God or it's being taught, if it uncovers things you've never thought about before, or it reveals sins that you've never dealt with before, or it introduces ideas to you you've never thought about before. It's not that the Bible is new, it's that you and I are finite. And our understanding is limited, and we all recognize, we want to grow. That means that we're not there yet, and that means that we've got to keep being open to the truth as it's delivered to us. And so sometimes, even in churches, you'll find this locking down, kind of a what is truth? Well, you must have done something funny with the text there, rather than just accepting what it says for what it says. The problem is not lack of evidence. It's that the evidence makes me accountable to God. If there is truth, and if that truth comes from Jesus, it means I'm answerable to him. Because what he taught calls for me to repent and to believe. If I want to keep on ruling my own life, nurturing my own sin, protecting my own ideas, and pursuing my own goals, then Jesus will be just too inconvenient for me to consider. What is truth? The reality is our problem is not intellectual, it's moral. It's not so much with my brain, but with my heart. It is not that God does not exist and that he has not sent me a Savior. It's that I prefer my own way, even if in the end it is the path of death and damnation forever. That is man's great problem. We must all come to this crossroads. Our flesh rebels against it at first, but by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, those who believe have finally come to confess humbly that they are wrong, that they are hopeless sinners in need of a Savior to rescue them and to bring truth into their lives. And then finally, Jesus takes him from human authority to divine sovereignty. We cross over into chapter 19. Let's drop down at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Oh no, this conversation keeps going that way. I'm not dealing with just a common man. He entered his headquarters again. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus understands that Pilate's kind of caught in the middle here. He did not have evil intent toward Jesus. There are others that did, and they will answer to God. And yet Pilate needs to understand that there's somebody ruling this whole process that's far greater than even the most powerful of the Jewish leadership, and more powerful than Pilate and more powerful than Rome. This last interchange, and this is the bottom line: whose rule is greater? Pilate boasts of his authority to release or to crucify Jesus, and Jesus reminds Pilate that any authority Pilate has at all was given to him from above. That even his ability to exercise the power that he has is an ability given to him by God. You might look at your own ability, your own intellect, what you've achieved in your career, who you are, who thinks you're an awesome person. Recognize that every tool you use to get there, every circumstance that made it possible, came from God. There's no self-made person on the planet. Because God can shut anyone down just like that. He holds a very life breath in his hands. Pilate's already fearful that he's dealing with a heavenly authority. And the Jews use the phrase Son of God and claim that Jesus has claimed it for himself and therefore should die. But what if it's true? That's what worries Pilate. But he's still stuck in the realm of human authority. Release or crucify. And when push comes to shove, he will stay with human authority. He fears losing his position more than condemning someone who may even be a divine being. He fears divine sovereignty, but not enough to yield to it. Ultimately, this is where we all come. Who rules my life? God or me? If I resist God's rightful rule over my life, I choose to live in a land of make-believe. Because whether I yield now or not, God is still sovereign over all the universe, including over me. Even if I try to write him out of existence, there's nowhere I can run and there's nowhere I can hide from God. That's a great comfort to those who are trusting in him. And it's an ominous threat to those who try to run from him. Pilate is one of history's pathetic figures. He enjoys his power as prefect of Judea by virtue of having married the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. But his career in Jerusalem has been a series of blunders. He provoked a riot by sending soldiers into Jerusalem by night carrying incense bearing the images of Tiberius. He raided the temple treasury to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon to Jerusalem. New soldiers disguised in civilian clothes to mingle with those who came to protest and attack them with clubs and daggers. He hung shields dedicated to Tiberius in the palace of Herod despite Jewish objections, and he attacked Galileans during their worship, according to Luke 13. But the trial of Jesus was his biggest blunder of all. Verse 12 tells us, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He knew what was right. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Pilate knows he's being played and used, but he's trying not to create yet another reason for Tiberius Caesar to remove him from office. Pilate's efforts at self-preservation turn out short-lived. He eventually falls out of favor with Caesar and loses his position anyway, as all human leaders inevitably will. One source records that he even ended up taking his own life. Pilate had joined in the wickedness of taking the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all to save himself. But he just destroyed himself. The irony is that God accomplished his purpose as sovereign of the universe to have Jesus die on the cross to save mixed up sinners like Pilate and like you and me. God is sovereign but God is Savior. And he turns his sovereignty to rescue sinners. It's an amazing thing. So we find ourselves embroiled in politics and uncertainties and economies going up and down and wonder how it all will end. Well, the thing we need to remember is that the God who rules over all is a Savior God. And if you're safe in him, you're safe forever. And what we need to be doing is engaging people in conversation and keeping our own minds in line with the reality that more than official questions, personal motives matter. That the heavenly kingdom supersedes the earthly one. That truth and our mission to testify to it is more important than personal advancement. And that divine sovereignty trumps all human authority. And when we live that way, life takes on purpose. And we will not lose our reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for recording this really unforgettable interchange. And God, we thank you for the love and wisdom and grace and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to the cross to pay our sin debt, and then broke the power of sin and death, rising from the grave and interceding for us even to this hour. We are so grateful that we know his kingdom will prevail. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that reality. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.